Okay, if you have a Bible or use one of the ones from the pew in front of you, turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I don't know where I saw this, but probably on one of those TV channels on Netflix or something like that, where they have all the things that nobody else is interested in watching. Documentary on restoring works of art in like the Sistine Chapel and Florence, Italy, and all these beautiful paintings and frescoes from the 1400s and 1500s that have been damaged by air pollution and the soot and so forth that they have there. And the painstaking work that goes into that, it kind of fits in with this with the today's sermon. I'm continuing a short series for want of a better title, Biblical Anthropology. And some people pointed this out last week. Some people, when they hear the word anthropology, think of old bones and caves and guys that are hunting in Africa for the latest missing link that connects us to our supposed primate ancestors. Well, that's not what anthropology really is. In fact, until this century, it was always understood to be a subcategory of theology, which makes sense because in order to understand man, you have to understand God. And we have seen in our day and time the degradation of mankind, humankind, in just every aspect of life. The people that went before us in previous generations at this church or in the church anywhere would be stunned and shocked to see the way that the culture has degraded itself to the point where the grisly kinds of crimes which were perpetrated against children, born or unborn, is given a pass by society. We have places in our country, let alone Western Europe, where euthanasia is practiced casually. We have great confusion on matters of sexuality and perversion and distortion and twisting of the way things ought to be. And all this flows from a misunderstanding of the nature of man. And where we're going to find out about the nature of man is in Genesis, the beginning, the creation. Last week I read all of chapters 1 and 2. This morning I'm just going to read a few selected verses. It's going to be a challenge because I don't have my reading glasses. But we'll begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word. Okay, so 126. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And drop down to chapter 2, verse 7. This is the close-up account. "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then at verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word and its exposition. I pray that what's been prepared, Lord, you will transform into something useful and edifying to your people, that we might love you all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Of all the creatures, only man and woman are said to be in the image of God." But what does that mean? Image, likeness, they're pretty much the same word. They're different. They're the same meaning, different words in Hebrew, but one is there for emphasis. In our image, in our likeness, if we consider the word image in English, what kind of pictures, images come to our mind? Well, obviously pictures. Two little ones that just went out here the other day got a lesson on shadow figures on the wall. You know, how you can make animal heads on the wall with a lamp behind you. The word image can refer to statues. If you work with computers, you know about image files, which are an exact replica of a disk or something else, some other media. Projectors that project movies on screens, televisions, all these things, mirrors, they are images, pictures of something that from somewhere else. Now, in the Old Testament, the word image refers mostly, other than Genesis, it refers to almost exclusively to the graven images which men are forbidden from making. The graven images, the statues, the little statuettes, the paintings on the walls of their temples, which were designed to represent the gods, the false gods that they worshipped. That's mostly what you see in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you find references to idols as well. At Ephesus, where Paul got into trouble because he was so successful preaching there that so many people were becoming Christians and repenting of their idol worship that the business of producing idols collapsed. And the trade guild got together and rioted. And Paul was thrown out of the city. So we have images of idols in Ephesus. You go to chapter 17 of Revelation, you'll find the people worshiping the image of the beast. Now, there's an interesting distinction added in the New Testament. It does speak about man being created in the image of God. There's also an interesting distinction which is there. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. First thing to keep in the forefront when we talk about images in the image of God is that the image is not the thing represented. See what I'm saying? Never confuse the thing signified with the sign. The sign is not the thing signified. In other words, when we come to like the Lord's Supper or baptism, it's not baptism that saves you. It's not the Lord's Supper that is the body of Christ. Those are signs that signify the reality. Well, in the same way, humanity being created in the image of God doesn't mean we are God or become God or that as God once was, we will be. I mean, that is a gross heresy. It's blasphemy. There's only one God and we are not Him. We may see Him as He is one day and be like Him, as the Apostle John says in his first letter, but that doesn't mean we will be God ourselves. So we try to draw these strings together. There aren't many threads to pull together. Herman Bavinck, who was a good theologian, a Dutch theologian in the late 1800s, kind of a contemporary of Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper. You may have heard the name of him. He was a Renaissance man, if there ever was one. Started a university, theologian, pastor, prime minister of Holland. And just think, see where they've fallen in 100 years' time. It's just really sad. But anyway, Herman Bavinck, in discussing this issue of the image of God, he says there is no specific definition of the image of God in the Scriptures. And the reason for that is that the whole nature of our being is the image. Doesn't mean God has hands and feet specifically, or eyes, or ears, or a physical body, but it does mean that every aspect of humanity somehow has a reflection in the reality that is our Creator. So even if we can't come up with a specific definition, though, we can make some observations from this text before us in Genesis. To be made in the image of God is to be scientific. Where did I get that? Well, the first science project takes place here in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam is the first zoologist, because all the animals are brought to Adam, and he's cataloging them and naming them and looking at their differences and so forth. There is an aspect of scientific curiosity there that's indelibly imprinted in the psyche of humanity. There is, and it goes along with that, to be creative. After all, he had to think up the names himself. Would you say that looks like a monkey? I don't know. Only because I've always heard that they're monkeys. I might have come up with a different name. But there's a creativity that's innate in human nature as well. And that reflects the creativity that is our Lord, our God. So to be made in the image of God is to be scientific, to be creative. It's also to exercise authority. You look at these things, these instructions that God gave to Adam. You're going to have dominion over the earth, rule over the plants, rule over the animals. So there's the ability to exercise authority, which means taking responsibility for the others under your care. Maybe it's obvious, but to be made in the image of God gives you the ability to communicate, to receive instructions. To receive instructions that are not just sit or stay or roll over, but instructions that are detailed in complex sentences made up of words from all sorts of different contexts. The ability to receive instructions, and God gave commands to Adam, is the mark of the being in His image, because that's why we can communicate with God. Even though He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, He's far beyond our capability to comprehend or understand, yet He can communicate to us. The same way that we can communicate to one of our children, because they're ours. You get it? You see, even though a child is a little child and doesn't, a little baby can't communicate much, you can still get messages across. You might have to talk in baby talk, but that's what God does to us. He talks in baby talk to us. And that's a reflection of the image of God in us, to be able to communicate, receive instructions, to receive commands. Also able to receive and appreciate promises. Although the promise here is really a corollary to the threat that's given to man. In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, by the way, remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't some magically poisonous plant. It itself was a sign. It itself was, you could even call it a sacrament. Some theologians have done that. It was a sign of the obedience that God demanded from Adam and Eve. And when they reached out to take the fruit, they had already fallen. But anyway, promising a threatening death in the act of eating from that fruit, the corollary is a promise of life if they refrained and if they gave God the perfect obedience. This is what we call the covenant of works. So to be made in the image of God is to be creative, scientific, communicating, able to understand promises, and in that light, you're able to understand the difference between right and wrong. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that everybody, even people who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, have a sense in them of right and wrong. Every human being. In fact, to my mind, this is the most telling argument for the existence of God that there is. Because you can take all your evolutionary theory and so forth, and you can't come up with an explanation for why we think something's evil or good, apart from someone who tells us that it's good or it's evil. So we can understand the difference between right and wrong. We can make choices between them. We are therefore responsible. We are moral agents God was able to come to Adam after they had fallen and said, "What have you done?" Demanding an explanation. Next time your dog does something you shouldn't do, you're going to come up to him and say, "What have you done? I demand an explanation." That isn't going to work, is it? They might know you're upset and, you know, kind of do the way they do and maybe give that funny little grin. But they won't be able to explain. They won't know that they've done something wicked, something evil. We do. And that's part of being in the image of God. So what do you bring all this together? We find that we are able to make covenants with God and we're able to break them. And start pulling all together, just as we did last week, we come to the fact that being created in the image of God means we're personal. We have personalities. We are persons. We are individuals that are like God. God is personal. He's infinite personal God. That's one of the most important facts from everything that flows from that in our Christian theology. It's the fact that our God is personal. He's infinite. And he's good. So if being in the image of God is personal, we see that in Genesis. What about New Testament? Does it have the same message? It does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 17, the New Testament, and these are just incidental mentions of this, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's really talking about the relationships between men and women. And talking about head coverings. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. Now, he's expressing the relationship between men and women. Both are image bearers. But see, he's referencing this fundamental issue and talking about head coverings for piety and worship and so forth. Not going to get into any of that. The point that we're making here right now is that Paul does say that man is the image of God. Okay? But there are other places where the phrase image of God appears in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4, speaking about unbelievers and so forth. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of glory, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ, who is the image of God. You see that? And then Colossians chapter 1, we all would think of this probably. For he rescued, that is, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, you see the pertinent verse in that. I mean, it's all pertinent, but the critical one for our analysis this morning is verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, we usually think of this passage in Colossians 1 as referring to the deity of Christ, that he's God. And rightly so, because Christ is God incarnate. He is the creator before all, and he's before all things. But he is more than that. There is something special about Christ that's different. It's beyond our comprehension. Just as that God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who exists eternally in three persons who are equal in power and glory, Jesus Christ is one person who is at the same time both fully God and fully man. And in the light of this dual nature of Christ, fully God and fully man, Jesus in his human nature is really the ultimate image of God in the human sense. Jesus is the image of God the way we were intended to be. Because he's absolutely perfect, absolutely without sin, absolutely obedient, absolutely holy, absolutely reflecting the image of God. Now, it's apparent that when we humans fell into sin, when we humans fell into rebellion, the image of God was damaged. Like those great works of art in Italy. They're harmed, they're cracked, they need repair. So should they just be thrown away? Somebody takes the Mona Lisa and a can of black spray paint and paints a big X on it. Say, oh, well, we'll just throw that one away. We'll get another one. No. They're still valuable works of art, you see. And that's the way God looks at us. They're still valuable images of Him, even though it's damaged. That's why you find in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God institutes capital punishment for murder. And what's the basis for that? If you shed man's blood, by man will your blood be shed. Why? Because, he says, in the image of God has God made man. There's something particularly heinous about murder against another human being. Because you're destroying the image of God, you see. And he's talking about man after the fall. This is after the Genesis chapter 3, after the flood. After all that, he's saying, you guys are still the image of God. You're messed up, but you're still the image of God, and you're precious. So back to the New Testament, look what's going on. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, just as we've borne the image of the earthy, in other words, our distorted image, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, the perfected image. 2 Corinthians 3, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. All right, but what puts the cap on it, I think, is Romans 8:29, where Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul is getting at the fact that we Christians are being this process of being transformed into the image of Jesus. And Jesus is the quintessential, the perfect, the ultimate image of God. So we are being transformed back into the perfect image of God that we should have been. This is another manifestation of that kind of category that you've heard me talk about, the already and the not yet. We usually talk about already and not yet in terms of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, right? Right now it's here. Jesus said, if I've cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, did He? Yes. Had He? Yes. Did it? Yes. The kingdom of God is here. But then why does Jesus ask us to pray, Thy kingdom come? It's because the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet here. In one sense, it's here. The kingdom of God has come with reconciliation and salvation and renewal and all the benefits that accrue to us right now. But it's yet to be revealed in power and glory. When Jesus returns, we will see Him the way John saw Him on the island of Patmos. Not a gentle Savior, but a ruler, a king. King Jesus will be revealed. Already and not yet. But already and not yet is not just in the big scope of things. It's in us personally. We are already completely set free from sin, right? Sin, that's what Romans 6 is all about. And yet, I don't know about you. Well, yeah, I do know about you. I know you're a sinner just like I am. And you've stumbled many times already today. So what's going on here? Well, it's the already and the not yet. We're already set free from sin, and yet the complete, the chains are broken, so to speak, but we're still wrapped up in them, and we're kind of shuffling them off. That's this process of sanctification. That's this process of growth in Christ. That's this process of being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's this process of the image of God being restored in us. That's what they do with the masterpieces, painstakingly scraping away the grime and little soft toothbrushes and so forth. And I don't know if they put anything on it to protect it after that. The analogy kind of breaks down because sometimes when God fixes us, He has to break things, like He might break our hearts in order to repair them. But either way, He's taking His masterpiece and restoring it. And that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4, where he talks about us putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means we're not beasts. It means we're not animals. It means we're responsible, moral, thinking, rational creatures who are supposed to reflect the glory of our Creator. And in Christ, we will do just that. Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue working on us, because we look at each other and see image of God, and yet the spark is there, the creativity, the relational personality is there, and we pray that you will help us to shed off all of the old man and be renewed in the image of Christ, that we might be like him, filled with compassion, filled with love, filled with mercy, filled with kindness, filled with all the attributes that it's possible for us to share with you. You know, we'll never be God, but we can be like you. And we pray for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.